Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I get the great pleasure of talking with Carlo Broussard again. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
Carlo is a speaker, author, and apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a couple books, including Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. I want to give you an objection to Catholic belief today.
Since all right, far away, brother.
And just as a reminder, when you're talking about about objections to Catholic belief,
biblical objections,
you're talking about things that this is something I always am interested in. I want to just remind the listener of. You're talking about things that are perfectly legitimate objections in the eyes of Catholics, and that require an answer from Catholics because we believe our beliefs have to be consistent with the Bible.
Amen.
So if you say to us, "You're teaching something that's contrary to the Bible," we are obligated to take that seriously because we do recognize the Bible as a rule of faith.
That's correct. That's sort of the general challenge that we're meeting. It takes the form of how can the church teach this when the Bible says that, right? Yeah. So the charge is your belief seems to be contradicting what the Bible says. And that's a challenge we must meet as Catholics because, as you mentioned, Cy, we do hold that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So if we're going to believe anything, it might not be found explicitly in the Bible, right?
Right. That is not an argument we have to... Right.
That's right. Or even implicitly, right? It might not be there, and Catholics can quibble about that. But if we're going to believe anything, at least it can't contradict what the Bible says.
Right. Okay. So today we take up the cause of Peter again, as we did in an earlier conversation that we had. And whether the Catholic assertion of Peter's authority contradicts the Bible. That's basically the challenge.
That's correct.
Right. So some might say, well, you can't say that about Peter, you Catholics, because the Bible says this, and I want to give you one of those.
Okay. Far away.
So I'll just read it to you. How can the Catholic Church teach that Peter is infallible when Paul rebukes Peter for not eating with the Gentiles? Doesn't this further show that Peter has no more authority than Paul?
Yes, this is a challenge that's based off of Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And that's the key verse, and then you have the surrounding context. And basically what's going on is that Peter is having table fellowship with Gentiles, these Gentile Christians, right? And he hears that some Jewish Christians, those who are of the circumcised, right? That group of Jewish Christians who were arguing that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and still hold fast to the Mosaic law in order to be a legit Christian, right?
Right.
And so Peter's, you know, dining with the Gentile Christians at table fellowship. And when the Jewish Christians come from Antioch, Peter withdraws from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And others present there follow him in that action. And Paul rebukes Peter for that and calls him to task and saying, "Hey, look, you're not practicing what you're preaching," right? The preaching being that Gentiles are now welcome to enter into the covenantal family with God,
right?
Not by circumcision, but by the grace of God through faith. And so Paul rebukes him for that. And because of this rebuke, or based on this rebuke, some of our Protestant friends out there will infer from this that either A, it's proven that Peter's not infallible, right?
Yeah.
Okay, because he's messing up here. Or B, that this shows that Paul actually has more authority than Peter because he's the one doing the rebuking.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's basically the challenge.
Yeah, so in a certain sense, it seems fair. Like how it doesn't seem infallible to be doing the wrong thing.
That would be your Catholic response?
I'm kind of taking the Protestant side.
Okay, right. Because which you just said is actually the response that we would give. Oh. To be infallible doesn't mean to do the wrong thing.
Oh.
But the Protestant would say, well, if he's infallible, then he wouldn't be doing the wrong thing.
Oh, but you're saying being infallible is not about doing.
That is correct.
I got you.
Being infallible. See, the challenge simply manifests an erroneous understanding of the gift of infallibility. As the Catechism points out in paragraph 891, the gift of infallibility is this. When as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, that is the Pope, who confirms his brethren in the faith, that's coming from Luke 22:29-32, he, the Pope, proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. That's the boundaries of the gift of infallibility, definitively proclaiming a doctrine of faith or morals. Okay? So anything outside those boundaries, such as not doing the right thing, the gift of infallibility does not cover. That doesn't fall under the umbrella of the gift of infallibility. So for our Protestant friends to come along and say, you see, Paul's rebuking Peter here for not living out the teaching of allowing the Gentiles into the fold, right?
Yeah.
Therefore, he can't be infallible. Well, wait a minute, you're just misunderstanding infallibility, because infallibility doesn't apply to Peter's behavior. It doesn't guarantee that Peter's going to act rightly all the time and never sin. Often it's said that there's a confusion here between infallibility and impeccability. Impeccability meaning the inability to sin.
Right.
That's not what infallibility is. Infallibility is a protection of the Holy Spirit, of the Pope, when he puts forth a doctrine on faith or morals in a definitive way. That's when the Holy Spirit's going to protect him from error.
So we've had popes that have been really peccable.
Yes.
Like they sinned a lot.
Yeah,
Okay.
And even the text itself gives clues that this is not a doctrinal issue, it's a behavioral issue, right? So for example, in verse 13, Paul says that the rest of the Jews, along with Barnabas, acted insincerely with Peter. Notice the emphasis is on the insincerity in their behavior. And Paul actually uses a Greek word which literally means to act hypocritically along with others, to pretend together, to join in hypocrisy. So that's verse 13. Then in verse 14, Paul emphasizes even further that it's a failure in moral action, because he says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," and that phrase was not straightforward, that translates the Greek phrase, which basically means not to live a life of moral correctness. Okay? So Paul emphasizes that the issue is not doctrinal. Mm-hmm. The issue is about acting insincerely, not acting in a straightforward way. That is, not living a life of moral correctness. Okay? So that's what the issue is, and that's what Paul is rebuking Peter for. Therefore, this in no way touches the gift of infallibility, or the gift of infallibility in no way touches this, right? So it's simply the challenge manifests an erroneous understanding of the gift of infallibility and that to which it applies. So that would be one way of responding.
Okay. There are other ways of responding?
Yeah, we could go a little bit further. We could push further and say, well, listen, now that we know that the issue is behavioral, right?
Yes.
And that there's immorality, Peter's just falling short of the Christian calling here. That still doesn't undermine his authority, because immorality of somebody in a position of authority doesn't necessarily take away from their legitimate authority. It might cause scandal and take away from their authority in the perspective of people who may no longer view them as having authority because they're immoral or something, right? But in reality, immorality doesn't take away from authority. And here are a few examples. Recall Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 2-3. He's telling the crowds and the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice."
Yeah.
And I think this incident with Peter here in Galatians 2 should be read in light of Jesus' teaching that there are some who are in authority who may not do what they preach, believe what they preach because they have the authority to do so, but don't do what they're doing if they're falling short of what they're preaching.
Yeah.
And this is exactly what's going on with Peter. So even in Jesus's mind, in reference to the authorities in the old covenant,
right,
can have legitimate authority, but yet fail in their behavior.
Yeah.
But it in no way take away from their teaching authority.
No, he says you still got to follow him.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so the same principle can be applied to Peter here. Now, of course, we have other examples. We have the example of Caiaphas, the high priest, in John 11, 49 through 52, as immoral as he was in setting out to kill Jesus, John tells us that he prophesied Because he was high priest that year, when he said, "You know nothing at all. You don't understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." And John says he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, right?
Yeah.
So as immoral as Caiaphas was,
he still had the power of prophecy.
He still had the authority, right?
Yeah.
As high priest to proclaim that prophecy. And then, so those are just a couple of examples that show that even though an authoritative figure is immoral, it doesn't follow that they somehow are robbed of their his authority.
But it doesn't just the fact that Paul rebukes Peter suggest that Peter is not a person of high authority. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, just the fact that Paul rebukes him, doesn't that tell us something about Peter's position, that his position isn't that high?
Well, it tells us something.
Okay.
The question is what? So one possible option or answer would be, it tells us that his position is not of higher rank.
Yeah.
That Paul somehow has more authority than Peter.
Right.
Or it possibly could tell us something else, namely that Peter actually does have a special place of preeminence among the 12. Within the first century church. And many scholars see the rebuke, rather than the rebuke undermining Peter's authority, many scholars see the rebuke as pointing to Peter's authority.
Okay.
So even Protestants affirm this. For example, Protestant scholars Albright and Mann, in their commentary on Matthew in the Anchor Bible Commentary, they state this: to deny the preeminent position of Peter among the disciples or in the early Christian community is a denial of the evidence. The interest in Peter's failures and vacillations doesn't detract from the preeminence. Rather, it emphasizes it. Had Peter been a lesser figure, his behavior would have been of far less consequence. So, like, the idea is this: why would Paul waste the precious space on the papyri that he's writing on,
right,
and the ink that he's using, in order to tell us about this rebuke of Peter if Peter didn't have all that much authority in the early church, right?
Right.
If he was just a common Joe among the other apostles. So that Paul makes the effort to record this rebuke. It's like, man, this is a big thing and you need to know about it, right?
And it does read like that too. It's like, I said, write to Peter. Like, that's kind of how it reads.
Yeah,
like,
the actual quote is this. In verse 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." It's very strong language.
Well, that's Paul. That's how he talks.
Right.
But I opposed him to his face makes it seem like that's a big deal to talk to this guy to his face.
So rather than it undermining Peter's authority, I would argue that it actually points to Peter's authority. And here's another interesting thing, Cy, and I have this in this chapter in my book as an afterthought. Think about this. If our Protestant friends want to blame Peter for unnecessary compliance to Jewish law, right? And somehow that undermines or takes away from his authority for the sake of facilitating relations in the church, right? Well, then we're going to have to blame Paul.
I know, poor Timothy. Is that where you're going?
That's right. Because Paul had Timothy circumcised for the sake of peace in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. So notice, the logic of the challenge seems to suggest because Peter is conceding to the pressures of the Jewish Christians there,
right,
he somehow doesn't have that authority that Catholics say he has. Well, if we're going to follow that logic, we're going to have to undermine or take away Paul's authority,
right,
because Paul concedes as well to keep peace within the church and having Timothy circumcised. So the sword here from the challenge is a double-edged sword. It can actually cut both ways.
Right.
And we can actually turn the table on our Protestant friend. So, yes, Peter rebukes Peter, but it doesn't follow from that Peter somehow is not infallible or that Peter somehow doesn't have the authority that Catholics say he has. So the challenge has no persuasive force whatsoever.
We actually see that in the history of the papacy, too. People stand up to the Pope. People
Amen.
Tell the Pope you're wrong. I mean, one of our greatest saints, really one of the greatest saints in the history of the church, is Catherine of Siena, who her whole kind of mission was to go to the Pope and say, "You're wrong.
That's
Go back to Rome.
Amen. Get your hiney back to Rome, Jack."
Yeah, right. So in other words, this rebuke of Peter, if anything, the telling of it suggests the importance of Peter. Like the
right.
You're telling the story because Peter. It's if you go, oh, I went and rebuked Fred, who nobody knows, you wouldn't write about that.
That's right. Why even record that sort of rebuke? But right. If you're going to go and rebuke the president of the United States, you're going to write about it in your memoirs, or somebody else is going to write about it.
But it also tells us a lot about what Jesus' conferring of authority means and doesn't mean. It doesn't.
That's correct.
Just because a person has authority
doesn't mean he's going to be all
a good
holy.
Person.
That's
doesn't
right.
Even mean, nope. I'm not saying Peter's not a good person. Peter's clearly a saintly person. But this shows us that there's no guarantee of that.
That is correct.
That we've had unsaintly popes and
the guarantee of infallibility applies to the teaching ministry of those in authority who constitute what we call the magisterium, that Christ will and the Holy Spirit will protect these legitimate teachers, successors to the apostles, the bishops united to the Bishop of Rome, that the Holy Spirit will protect them in teaching the truth of God's revelation and those things intrinsically related to it. When they put it forward in a definitive way, the Holy Spirit's going to protect it because this is a proclamation, this is the official teaching of Jesus Christ, this is the truth. And whenever the church is going to say something that it is true, right, in an irreformable manner, we have the guarantee that the Holy Spirit's going to protect the church so that we can know that is the truth.
I want to give you a counter to this whole thing from two very famous Protestant scholars,
okay.
Geisler and McKenzie.
Yes.
Okay. And they say in their book, Roman Catholics and Evangelical Agreements and Differences.
Yeah.
Okay. It's difficult to exonerate Peter from the charge that he led believers astray, something the infallible pastor of the church would never do.
And that's basically, stop right there. That's an assumption that we would challenge, right? Because infallibility doesn't entail that the pastor is going to leave the flock astray, at least in their behavior. So already right. We have some problems here.
Okay. And then they go on to say, the Catholic response that Peter was only infallible in his ex cathedra words and not in his actions rings hollow. When we remember that actions speak louder than words.
All right, yeah. So think about this. I notice the logic embedded in the objection. The response is Peter's only infallible. So, okay, Peter's only infallible when he's like teaching definitively on faith and morals, right?
Yeah.
Now, Geisler and McKenzie are saying, well, that's hollow, empty words because actions speak louder than words. Okay, so let's apply that logic to something else. Let's apply that logic to the gospel writers. They are only inspired in as much as they are writing the gospel text.
Yeah.
Does it follow from that actions speak louder than words?
Like what if Mark was a jerk to somebody?
That's right. Yeah. So even Geisler and McKenzie would agree that the gospel writers were only inspired in writing the scriptural text. And outside of that, they were not. And they could goof up in immoral ways, right?
Sure, yeah.
So or should we respond to that with their words and say, oh, well, Peter was only infallible when writing scripture and not his actions, and therefore that rings hollow when we remember that actions speak louder than words?
Yeah, no.
Of course, no. They're not going to agree with that, right?
Right.
So if the logic embedded in that counter or that objection actually cuts both ways, it brings down too much because it can be applied to Peter writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? And so this just gets back once again to that difference between infallibility doesn't entail perfect holiness, right?
Yeah.
You can the one who is infallible and protected by the Holy Spirit in this situation can still goof up behaviorally speaking. Just like Peter, protected by the Holy Spirit, being inspired in writing scripture, can at the same time still goof up behaviorally speaking.
Right. And then, you know, something as you're saying that, you can actually see it in practice over 2,000 years, that we have 2,000 years of popes who have gone from really saintly, holy, to just petty, vain creatures.
I mean, that's right.
And
not only petty, vain creatures, but immoral creatures.
Yeah,
right?
Sure, like, right. And but they have not, none of them have contradicted in their teaching the sacred deposit of the faith. Not a single one of them has ever declared as true.
There you go.
Something that is false.
That's right.
As far as the central deposit of faith. So the Holy Spirit has kept his promise, in other words.
Yeah, so we could appeal to the history of the papacy
right.
as an argument for the gift of infallibility, that over the past 2,000 years, of all the popes that we've had, including the immoral ones, no pope has ever set forth a teaching in an infallible manner, like meeting all the conditions of infallibility, that contradicted a prior infallibly set forth teaching.
They never did it for 2,000 years.
You don't
years.
Have one example. You might have examples of a pope teaching something in a non-infallible way,
right?
And then the church later coming and contradicting that and say, no, that was wrong, and setting it forth then in an infallible manner, and thus we have an infallible teaching. Or you might have, you know, the common teaching of the church that's non-infallible, and then later you might have a different teaching of the church that's non-infallible that may contradict each other. But notice in neither of these situations do you have an infallible teaching being reformed or contradicted by another teaching set forth in an infallible way.
Yeah.
You won't find it in the history of the church.
Right, right. And so you see this organization today that stands for life in the midst of a culture of death, that stands for marriage in a world that's forgotten the value of marriage, that stands for mercy in a merciless world, and you go, the Lord kept his promise. The
Amen
Holy Spirit
to that.
Kept.
Amen.
I like it, Carlo. I like it very much.
Well, cool. I'm glad you like it, because I'm glad you're a Catholic, son.
I am, too. I am, too. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is Carlo's latest book, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. You will find this one in there, along with 49 other great challenges. And one of the things that I say to Carlo, and I never tire of repeating it, is it always impresses me how respectful you are of the Protestant interlocutor. That you say, that's a serious objection. I got to take that objection seriously.
Yes.
Here's the Catholic response. So I will recommend that to both Protestants and Catholics. Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. You can get that at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your books. Thank you again, Carlo.
Thank you, Si. It was a joy.
And thank you to our listeners. We love having you here at Catholic Answers Focus. We hope you'll share it and give us a 5-star review. Would you just give us the 5 stars? It really helps to grow this apostolate and this podcast. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.